Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you, God, that we are. Thank you for the reminder of that great Reformation hymn that you are our mighty fortress. Thank you for the reminder of your wonderful and beautiful word. And as we are reminded from Proverbs 30, that every word of God proves true, that you are a shield to those who take refuge in you. Father, as your people, we come to you and we thank you for your word, that it indeed always proves true. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us to try to figure out life on our own, but you have given us your word, which is always true, always authoritative, and it speaks to us and prepares us for everything you bring into our lives. It both teaches us, it corrects us, it reproves us, it sets us in the way that we ought to go to live in righteousness. Father, forgive us because so often as we come to your word, we fail to trust your word. So often we fail to live by your promises and instead we put our hope in the things of this world. Forgive us, Lord, because so often we look to what is comfortable and what looks safe to us, and we seek to live there rather than living by your word as we see Jesus did. Father, forgive us because so often we fall into the trap of fearing other people, their opinions, or what they might do to us, rather than fearing you and walking in obedience and love. Lord, we come to you and we thank you. Thank you that you are a God who does not hold our sins against us. For those who come in Christ, you forgive us. You welcome us. You have made us your own. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit who enables us, who empowers us to trust you and obey you. Thank you for your grace that you have poured out on us that triumphs over our sins. God, thank you that you have indeed been at work in us and at work in this world long before you made us out of dust. And thank you that your promise for your people is that you will complete the work you have begun in us. Father, help us to live by your grace. Help us to not be deceived by the siren calls of our world, but instead to live trusting in you. Lord, we pray this morning, certainly for our sister churches in the area. We think of Pleasant Prairie Baptist Church. We thank you for those who are serving there. We thank you for Pastors Dave and Matt who are serving you there. And we ask that you would empower your word there. As we pray likewise that you would empower your word as I preach it here this morning. Father, we pray as well for those who can't be with us today, especially for those who are watching online. We ask that you would watch over and keep them as well, that you would bring healing, that you would bring comfort, but most of all, that your word would go to them in power, and that they would be reminded of your presence and of your very great promises. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Lead us by your Spirit to not just hear your word, but to trust that you know best, and then, Lord, to put your word into practice, to do it. Thank you that you have spoken to us. Prepare us to receive your word, we ask you. We believe in the Holy Spirit and we believe in the power of your word and your grace to accomplish your purposes. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Did any of you take swimming lessons as a kid? Or maybe as an adult? You know, I had one summer where I took swimming lessons. And, you know, it's one thing when you're in the shallow part of the pool. You can actually fake that you know how to swim a little bit. You keep, you know, one foot on the ground or both feet, or you let your one hand touch the ground every now and then. Obviously, you cannot do that when you're in the deep end. Well, I remember one day when we hadn't been learning to swim all that long because I didn't yet even know how to float. Well, they took us over to the deep end of the pool. And they were having us dive off of the diving board into the 10-foot section of the pool. And so, you know, I'm watching other kids do this. They hit the water. They come back up. They swim over to the side. Well, I didn't know how to swim. And so my turn came up. I got on the diving board and jumped in, and I sank like a rock to the bottom of the pool. Thankfully, I knew how to hold my breath, so I looked over. There was the ladder. I walked over to the ladder and climbed out, and everybody knew I had no idea how to swim. We come today in Genesis 26 to the life of Isaac, the son and heir of Abraham. And we'll see that the Lord tosses Isaac into the deep end of life. Will Isaac sink or swim? Likewise, out of his love for us, God doesn't let us just stay in the shallow end of the pool. Doesn't let us just stay by the shore. God takes us out and tosses us into the difficulties, the trials, and adversities of life. Because when we are in trials and difficulties, we can't rely upon ourselves. We can't live as if we are in control and can touch the bottom and act like we're living the Christian life nicely. Rather, we have to learn to depend upon God and His grace alone through faith. It's in the deep that we learn to live by faith in the triumphant grace of God, where we learn to experience true life that's found in God being God to us. And so as we walk through Genesis 26, we're going to see that as the heir of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac learned to trust the Lord and obey Him. And the Lord blessed him and protected him through the trials that he experienced while he lived in the land. Now, before we actually look at the passage itself, there are some scholars out there who say because Genesis 26 has a lot of similarities with Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham lied to Abimelech, king of Gerar, they would say, oh, look, this is a rehash of a story. And so therefore, all that this shows us is that the book of Genesis was just a bunch of stories put together by scribes, and therefore just isn't to be trusted. I mean, after all, Genesis 26 actually interrupts the flow from Genesis 25 to Genesis 27. And so it seems out of place here. Well, there's all sorts of problems with that view that Genesis 26 is just a retelling of Genesis 20. That's often known today in scholarly circles as the documentary hypothesis. One of the biggest problems is this. We have no evidence of any such documents. Even the New York Times a few weeks ago had to admit, how many documents have we found? A whopping zero. But not only that, even worse, these scholars actually miss the point of the passage. Genesis 26 intentionally interrupts the flow from Genesis 25 to Genesis 27. In Genesis 25, you have Esau selling the birthright to Jacob. Then in Genesis 27, Isaac blesses Jacob. And so while to us it may seem, well, why doesn't it just go from Jacob getting the blessing, or getting the birthright, to Jacob getting the blessing, it's because this passage shows us that the very blessing that Isaac has to pass on to Jacob is bona fide. It's genuine. And Moses writes this here because he's showing us, like Father Abraham, like his heir Isaac, his son. So just as Abraham was blessed by God, so Isaac is blessed by God. Just as Abraham received the promises, so Isaac receives the promises. Just as Abraham lapsed into sin, so Isaac lapsed into sin. Just as Abraham had trouble with his neighbors, so did Isaac. Just as God reassured Abraham, so he reassures Isaac. Just as Abraham worshiped the Lord alone, so Isaac worships the Lord alone. And so what we see here in this showcase of Abraham and Isaac's weakness is the triumphant grace of God on display. And so we too, like Isaac, are heirs if we are trusting in Jesus. And so as heirs of the promises of God, we can trust the Lord to be with us, to bless us and protect us as we obey him even through the challenges of life that we face. Look with me at Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6. We read, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac settled in Gerar." In these first six verses, we see that the Lord reaffirms his promises to us, and he calls us to trust him. Verse 1 here is actually the first time that a famine occurs in Genesis since Genesis chapter 12, when there was a famine in the land and Abraham fled and went to Egypt. And so Isaac here, we read, he goes to Gerar, which was a sort of staging place before he would leave to go to Egypt. And here God appears to him and says, "Don't follow your father in this. Don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land." So Isaac is commanded by God. But notice, God's commands don't come by themselves. As you read throughout the Bible, you will find God isn't the sort of God who says, "Just do what I say." No. God gives us commands always within the context of his grace, always with reminders and reassurances of his promises to us. And so in verse 3, God promises Isaac, he says, you know, here's his command, "Sojourn in the land and promise, and I will be with you." That is the central promise for us as the people of God, that God will be with us. And here it implies God's protection, because that's what we so often need, isn't it? You know, think of, have you ever seen those nature videos, whether on TV or on YouTube, if you're under the age of 25, you probably don't realize they used to have nature programs on TV. Now you just watch them on YouTube. Well, either way, you've seen the mother elephant walking with the baby elephant and keeping that calf safe from lions or hyenas or even tourists. Why is that baby able to be bold and to not be afraid whatever's going on? Well, because mama elephant's right there. And any lion or hyena that comes is either going to become shish kebab or is going to become a pancake in an instant. And so it is. The Lord is with his people to protect us. That doesn't mean you're not going to experience hardships in life. Isaac, as we'll see, experienced a lot of hardships. It doesn't mean that God's going to keep you from all suffering. It doesn't mean God's going to keep you from experiencing death. After all, we're all going to face death. But it means that everything that comes to you in your life has to pass through the hand of Almighty God to get to you. Anything that comes into your life, God has sovereignly allowed it. Think of the assurance that gives us as God's people. God is with us. So God reaffirms the promises that he had earlier made to Abraham. He says, Isaac, I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you the land, just as I swore to Abraham. You're going to have lots of descendants. And in you, all the offsprings, all the peoples of the world are going to be blessed. God reiterates his promises to Isaac to make clear. He reiterates throughout Scripture his promises to us to make clear he will do just as he has promised us. Why can Isaac have that assurance? Notice verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed God. Now that deserves a comment for a moment, doesn't it? I mean, we can't think that, you know, Abraham somehow earned God's promises and favor. I mean, after all, we just saw last week, they're the free gift of a sovereign God in his grace. And if you've ever read about Abraham, you would know that Abraham messed up. Sometimes in really big ways, he sinned and disobeyed God, as we all have. So how can God say, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws? I mean, after all, Abraham was a sinner. But this is how God's triumphant grace happens in our lives. This is how God's grace triumphs over our sin. Yes, Abraham sinned. He disobeyed God as we all have. And by the way, even as Christians, we sin each and every day. We sin far more than we want to admit. We sin far more than we even realize. God's grace, however, saves us from the penalty of our sins. After all, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty in his own blood. Not only that, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead so that, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in verses 33 to 34 to say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, whether that's Abraham or you and me? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God. Why? Because he's interceding for us. So that God, when he looks at you, dear brother or sister in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus, he doesn't see you in the defilement of your sin. He sees us through Jesus-colored lenses. Sees us in his Son, so that as Psalm 103 can celebrate, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If you are trusting in Jesus, God doesn't look on you in your sin. He doesn't look on you and bring up the sins that you have committed. No, God doesn't bring condemnation to you. God instead looks at you and says, "You are my beloved child. You are forgiven and you are welcomed and you are mine." After all, our standing with God isn't based ultimately even on our own obedience, but the obedience of another, the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't look on his people in our sins. Instead, he looks on us and sees us as obedient. And so with God's promise is reaffirmed, how does Isaac respond? Verse 6, he trusted God and settled in Gerar. And so it is when God reaffirms his promises to us, when God calls us, we are called to trust him and to obey him. Out of that trust, our obedience is a result of our faith. And so faith shows itself in our lives when we today walk by obeying God. And so the Lord reaffirms his promises to us and calls us to trust him. And then in verses 7 through 11, we see the Lord protects us so we can forsake fear-driven self-serving. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked Isaac about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah's wife. So apparently he's flirting with her. Verse 9, so Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Just as Abraham got tripped up in a similar situation, so we see here with Isaac. He fears the people of Gerar, and his fear leads him to do irrational things. And doesn't it do that with us too? You know, when we're afraid, we do irrational things. And at the moment, they seem like wisdom. Well, this was anything but wisdom. Why does Isaac fear? Why does he say what he does? I mean, after all, just a moment ago, we read about how he trusted God. He stayed in the land. Why does he falter now? Because sin is so often about what makes me feel comfortable, what makes me feel safe and secure and like I have some kind of control. We like to live in the shallow end of life because we can keep our feet on the ground. When our minds are clouded by sin, we're not thinking of others, are we? We're thinking only of ourselves. We've taken our eyes off of God and we've put our eyes on ourselves and our circumstances. And so we get filled with fear. I mean, Isaac wasn't thinking about the lost pagans of Gerar and how much they needed to hear about Yahweh. He was thinking only about himself. Don't we end up doing the same thing? Why don't we share the gospel with others? So often it's because we fall into fear. rather than thinking about those who are lost and the fact that they live in sin and guilt and of their eternal destiny and the fact that they are dishonoring the God who created them, what do we think about? Well, he might say something mean to me. She might reject me as her friend. As a church, we can get trapped into the same thing when it comes to our ministries. We do what we like. We do what things the way we want to do it. We do what makes us feel comfortable and like we have some kind of control over it. But when we do that, are we thinking about God and others? Or are we just thinking about ourselves? Friends, God refuses to bless that because it opposes God. It opposes the mind of Christ. You know, God calls us to not be ruled by fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We have the mind of Christ. Well, what does that look like? It looks like Philippians 2. Did Jesus live for what made him feel comfortable, what made him feel like he was in control and safe? No. Jesus trusted his Father even to the point of death on a cross. And what did the Father do? He raised him and exalted him and gave him the name above every name. So like Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, we are to count others more significant than ourselves. We're not to look out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what God calls us to do. You see, God doesn't protect us so that we live for safety and security and control. No, God protects us so that we will forsake being driven by fear. So that we will forsake our self-protecting, self-serving ways and instead live to love others. Brothers and sisters, don't you want to live like that? Rather than living in fear, to live by faith? Then in verses 12 through 22, our passage continues. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of the well Issek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well. They did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Here we see that the Lord may prosper us in the midst of trials and adversity. And I use that word "may" for a reason. God doesn't promise us material prosperity in this life. This is actually a descriptive passage. In fact, that's what narrative passages are. They're describing what God did, not necessarily prescribing what God will always do. And so we need to be careful as we're reading a passage like this, that we don't just think, well, God's going to do for us exactly what he did for Isaac. But in the midst of adversities and difficulties, even a pandemic, God can bless his people and prosper us. You know, we notice he does so with Isaac. In the midst of a famine, Isaac becomes wealthy. Literally, it says he becomes great. Becomes so great that the Philistines begin to envy him and they begin to fear him. And so they don't want him to take over. So they've been filling in the wells that his father Abraham had dug for him. But Isaac's going and his servants are digging them back out. And he gives them the same name that Abraham did to show that he has the right to this well. But of course, as we see, the Philistines don't take that much into account. They continue to quarrel with him until finally the Lord provides him a place where they don't quarrel anymore. You know, we tend to think about it that when God prospers us, life is going to be easy. There's going to be no more strife, no more difficulty, no more contention with anybody. We see that's not the case here. The Lord, certainly as a church, has blessed us in many ways. Certainly he's blessed us financially. I praise God for that. We've got to be careful that we don't start to trust the blessing rather than the blesser. God can prosper his church even in the midst of a hostile culture like we face today. God can use us. God can, as verse 22 says, he can make room for Fellowship Baptist Church so that we can make disciples, a new generation, and we can be fruitful and fulfill that command that God gave Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1:28. We're to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with disciples of Jesus. But even that will probably lead to persecution from those outside of the church. And it will probably lead to fighting and contention at times within the church. You see, the difference between healthy churches and unhealthy churches is not whether they have conflict within the church. The difference is that healthy biblical churches handle conflict in a healthy biblical way. I mean, after all, when you've got lost people coming in, you've got people of different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds, you know, different desires, from different generations, you're going to have different ideas. In healthy biblical churches, they handle it biblically. Whereas in unhealthy churches, they tend to deal with conflict in unbiblical, unhealthy ways. The question is, will we as God's people try to stick to the old wells, or will we, like Isaac, be willing to trust God and strategically change and do what is right to reach others without compromising our convictions from Scripture? And if we do, the Lord may prosper us to reach our community, even in the midst of trials and adversity. Which brings us to verses 22 through 33, where we see the Lord reassures us of his presence so that we can live in peace. Verse 23, from there, Isaac went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So he said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Notice when Isaac obeys the Lord and remains in the land, even with everything going on, the Lord appears to him again the very night he moves to Beersheba. And notice carefully God's words, verse 24. "I am the God of Abraham, your father." Why does God keep on reminding Isaac of this? I believe that the words of the Swiss reformer John Calvin are actually very true for this occasion. Calvin rightly said, "Wisdom consists almost entirely in knowing God and knowing ourselves." What is God doing? He's reminding Isaac, who is God? He is the God of your father, Isaac, or of your father, Abraham, excuse me. Isaac, who are you? You are Abraham's son. You are the heir of all of these promises. Likewise, for us as Christians, this is what we need to be reminded of who God is and who we are. That's how we can swim in the deep end of life. Who is God? He is our creator, and more than that, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, he is our Father as well, who cares for us. He is the God who raises the dead. He is the God who forgives us and saves us and makes us his own. Who are you if you're trusting in Jesus? You are a child of God. You are an heir of all the promises of God in Christ. You are forgiven and you are righteous in Christ. Then God commands Isaac, notice he says, "Fear not." Why? "Because I am with you." There it is again. You read throughout Scripture, and when God's people come up against difficulties, what does God keep on saying to them? "Fear not, because I am with you." You go to the book of Exodus. Moses, in chapter 3, before he goes back into Egypt, he's scared. He's completely self-doubting. And what does God say to Moses? He says, "I am with you, Moses." What does God say to Joshua, Moses' successor? Joshua 1:9, "Be not frightened, don't be dismayed. Instead, be strong and courageous." Why? "Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God promises us this throughout the Bible until we come to Jesus, the very one who is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, after he dies for our sins, raises from the dead, as he's ascending back into heaven, what does he promise us? "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And then he gives us his Spirit who lives in us, who empowers us, the Spirit who dwells with the church. Why? So that we won't fear, so that we won't live in fear, but instead so that we will obey and live on mission to make disciples. So after God reminds Isaac, we read Abimelech and his boys come and say, "Hey, we want to have a covenant with you." Isaac, of course, responds, why are you coming to me? And then they respond, "Well, because God's with you. We see God's blessing on your life." Dear Christians, here is why God so often puts us in the deep end of the pool. When does the world notice most of all that our God is with us. It's usually not when life's going smoothly for us. It's usually not when we're prospering and getting all the things that they want. Rather, it's usually when we're walking through difficulties and they see that those trials aren't crushing us. When they see that everything around us is falling apart and yet we have a peace that they don't understand. When people are mistreating us, and rather than us responding by mistreating them back, instead we return good for their evil and show them love and kindness in return for the wrongs that they do to us. That's why the Philistines recognize God is with Isaac, because he's able to go through everything that he's been through in this chapter. Then notice verse 29, these spin doctors, the way that they put it, they say, you know, do us no harm. You know, we haven't touched you. We've done nothing wrong to you. You know, I can imagine Isaac's eyebrows at that point kind of raise as he thinks, what? What about all those wells you filled in and you took from me? But notice he doesn't say a word. Proverbs 19 says, verse 11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. We are to seek to overlook offenses and forgive, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so God gives them peace, gives them shalom, wholeness, rather than hostility in their relationship. As God's people, we are called to live at peace with all people so far as it depends on us. Sometimes when we do, God will give us peace with them. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, we read, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's not a promise. That's a proverb. In other words, all things being equal, this is often how life works. But it's not guaranteed. Sometimes, as we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sometimes, no matter how kindly we treat others, they're not going to be at peace with us. What are we called to do? We are called to remember God's promise to be with us. You see, true peace isn't found in an absence of hostilities with people. It's found in right relationship with God. That's why God can promise in Isaiah 26, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so we as God's people are to seek to live at peace, certainly with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. What are we called to do? We're called to submit our preferences and desires, first and foremost, to what the Bible says. That's what it means to be biblical. It means to do what the Bible says. We're to submit to the leaders who shepherd the church. God has called them to that place, and so our job is to submit. But not only that, we're to submit our preferences to one another. Isaac learned to do that. Isaac learned to swim in the deep end. As we'll find out in chapter 27, Jacob didn't learn that so easily. Maybe today you're here and you're looking for peace, true peace. Let me tell you this morning, it can be found only in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because true peace isn't about your circumstances or having everything you want. It is to be in right relationship with the one who created you. Today, God is calling you to peace. Will you respond to his call? Or maybe you're saying, I want to know more about peace with God. If that's you, then will you respond by coming and talking with me afterward about how you can know peace with God? You know, as God's people, You've probably heard that old saying, Christianity is a crutch for the weak. Let me set the record straight. Christianity isn't a crutch, it is a life support system. Christianity is a lifeboat in the storm-tossed ocean of life. As God's people, as heirs of His promises, we can trust the Lord to be with us and to bless and protect us as we obey Him, even through the challenges of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, a challenging word and yet a comforting word, that You will be with us, whatever we face. Father, I pray as Your people that You would help us as we go through the difficulties and adversities of life, that we would live by trusting You and finding that there is true peace to be had only in walking with You. Father, I pray for those who are here who do not know You. Lord, if there were any, that You would open their hearts to the truth and bring them to find true peace in Christ. Lord, as we take a moment to reflect on the message, I pray that You would apply it to our lives by the work of Your Spirit as only You can do. Father, thank You. Thank You for the gift of Your word. Thank You for how it points us to Your grace, a grace that triumphs over all our sin. Lord, we love You and we thank You, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.